Well, thank you for coming tonight. We are in Romans chapter 1, and what we have here is I've got, first of all, the excuse. I've got notes, but you don't. Several things broke down that prevents you from having the copy of the notes. But we do have some other notes that we will be referring to. We'll refer to this book here later and maybe to this book for some other things, so have those handy. And we are in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I thank you for these people and their hearts that desire to hear your word. I ask that the Spirit of God would open the word up and help us to understand it, that we might apply it to our lives, that we might become light and salt in our generation. Again, Father, we do thank you for your word and your eternal truth that we can trust and count on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, we began last week. After Paul introduces the discussion about the gospel, he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, saying or discussing about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so before that, it talked about the gospel was revealed from heaven, or that God had revealed the gospel. Now it's saying, we switch directions, talk about, but also revealed from heaven is the judgment of God. And we talked about that last week. We mentioned the wickedness of men and the godlessness of men, meaning godlessness is where they reject God. They don't even want anything to do with God. And the result of that is wicked actions that they have in their lives. But it says that men suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So there is this information out there that God is not hiding. Even in our culture, it seems to be a popular thing. Well, we wonder if there's a God. Everybody's in a state of confusion, especially in the 70s. It seemed like if you're in process of a quest of wondering and don't really know, but I'm still searching. That seemed to be like the academic, popular, you're really intelligent if you're still searching. But that's not the case. God has revealed himself from heaven. And if you're still looking, you've missed the boat. You are not intellectual. You are confused. God has revealed himself from heaven. And God has made it plain to them because it says it is plain to them. Why? In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. Well, people say, well, how can we see an invisible God? He's spiritual. We don't know where he's at. We don't know what he thinks. No one's ever been to heaven. The Bible says here that his invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, the fact that he is the creator, the fact that he controls everything, that he lives outside of the box of creation, that he is beyond anything we can even see or imagine, and his divine character or his divine nature, who he is, his holiness, his righteousness, his omnipotence, his very essence of his nature has been revealed. Well, how? Because we have his creation. An artist, when he creates something, reflects himself in his artwork. A musician who writes music reflects himself in their music. Same thing, God has reflected himself, and these two categories, his eternal power and his divine nature, are clearly seen, it says, having been clearly seen, being understood how? From what has been made, so men are without excuse. I mean, it's as ridiculous as looking at a painting and saying, I don't think there's a painter. Well, you can see the character, you can see what he was thinking about when he painted. You can see his style, you can see the colors that he likes. You can see the character of the painter in the painting, but you say, well, no, there's no painter. No one painted this. Well, that's ridiculous. And so we can see God. If you want to see God, you can see God. So the what's going to happen here is God is going to reveal himself. And the thing is, all men know him. All men have received that revelation. It's not like there's this cloud and God has revealed himself, but he can't get through. And some people are like, well, I don't know. I haven't seen him. No, everyone has known God. The problem is going to come in their response to God. The problem is always on our end. We have not, I don't say we, in fact, I suppose many times in our lives we don't respond correctly, but we are believers. We've accepted Jesus Christ. But people that have rejected him, it's not that they haven't known him. Their response has not been the same. They have known him. They have received the information. They understood it. But they decided not to honor him. They decided, no, we see that, but we don't want that. We want to go over here, and ultimately we'll just write the word idols, to go over and create their own reality. What we're going to discuss tonight throughout this chapter is going to be the revealing of the truth of reality This is who God is. He's the truth. He's the reality. This is the world that we live in. But if you reject this God, you say, I don't want his truth. I don't want his reality. Well, you're still here on the planet. You still got a life to live. So you're going to have to change the truth, and you're going to have to change reality, and you're going to come over here, and then you're going to form what we call an idol. You're going to have to form some form of new truth, which is the Bible calls a lie, and you're going to have to form some form of reality, which is really, you're just creating an illusion. It's just, this is the way we think it is. This can be translated, not translated, but interpreted as being different philosophies that people come up with, different explanations of what is taking place. They come over here and they begin to live over here, and it becomes their real world. And the thing is, you get enough people over here and they begin to pursue this, and it's consumed their thinking, it becomes their real world. They really live here. Oftentimes we live here. But the problem is, this whole idea is in rebellion towards the truth that God has revealed. This is going to lead to disaster. This is going to lead to immorality. This is going to lead to all kinds of, not just rebellion towards God's truth, but rebellion towards God's righteousness and his way of life. So we see this right here coming up in verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, he continues to say they knew God. It's not, well, they missed God. They didn't get through. No, they knew. They made a decision. Yes or no. It's just like when the Spirit of God reveals Jesus Christ. Do you want to accept Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Well, no, I don't. Then you can begin to say, but I didn't really understand it. It's not clear. Well, you know, some Christians, they still sin, or you have all these excuses on why you don't want to be a Christian. It's like, no, it all began when you said yes or no. And when you said no, that was your answer. Now you begin to fill in all your reasons and excuses, but it's still, you said no. Here, do you want to accept the revelation of God, or do you want to reject it? We don't want God. In fact, many evolutionists say, I don't believe in the concept of God, so my only alternative is evolution. In other words, it's not they're evolutionists because of scientific facts. They're evolutionists because of their philosophy. We don't like the ideal of God. They say, quoted, we don't like the ideal or the concept of a God, so we're evolutionists. Well, that's not science. That's not brilliant thinking. That's exactly what Romans 1 is saying here. You've rejected the revelation. And you're even admitting, so we chose an illusion and a lie. We like this better, so we're going to live here. It goes on here and says, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Two very important things. When they know God, the right reaction to the revelation of a God is two things. One, glorify him. And two, thanks. Thanksgiving or thankfulness. Look at this again. For they neither glorified him as God, and that would mean recognized him for who he was. Glorified would mean that they put him in the right position. They saw him as the creator. They saw him as the one who established right and wrong. They saw him as the foundation of everything. If you want to go to Proverbs, he's the wisdom that everything is based on. And so they glorified him and put him in his proper position. Now we as Christians, again, as we go through this tonight, we're continually going to be going back and forth between talking about they, the heathen, who have rejected the concept of God, and us, the believers, who have accepted God, but we still tend to sometimes in areas of our life say, we're not going to accept that. You understand? So, I mean, this is, we're preaching at the heathen tonight, explaining where this humanism comes from, this type of thinking. But as you go through here, the same time, although you are a believer, we still have a sin nature. And this is, in a sense, almost talking more about the sin nature and rebellion of man towards God, of which we still have a part of. There is still something in us that is in a rebellion towards God. We can't escape it. We want our own glory. We want our own world. No matter how high you climb on the Christian scale, you're still going to have this area where God's going to say, well, there's still this part over here that you're still seeking your own glory. You're still seeking your own illusion. You're still living in a lie. And it's like, you know, as soon as you think you've got it all figured out, God will give you like a month break. It's like, hey, I'm like super Christian. He goes, okay, how you feeling? I'm feeling pretty good. All right, let me show you something. And then you go right back to this, like, well, I'm still a heathen. I know. So let's work on this. It's that growing from faith to faith, ever increasing and becoming in the image of Christ. But nonetheless, there's both these things going through this as we go here tonight. They neither glorified him as God, meaning they put him in his proper position and responded the correct way, nor gave thanks to him. Thanks to him for who he is. Thanks to him for what he has done, his creation, his care, his plan, of his goodness that's been revealed to us. So that is their response. If you were here and God has revealed himself to us, The proper response is to put him in the correct position and thank him. That really, I mean, that right there sums up the human response to God. Glorify him. You are indeed the creator and the Lord of my life. And thank him. And I thank you for what you've done, what you are doing, and what you are going to do. And you continue to live right here in this area. And really, in a sense, you know, that sums up the Christian experience. If you'll stay here, you'll continue to walk with God. You'll continue to pursue God. And when we fail to put him in his position, or we fail to thank him and start complaining and murmuring, we begin to take ourselves out of that position. But they did not respond that way, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Two things. Their thinking, first things to go, their thinking, and then their hearts. Their thinking became futile. The word futile is the word that means vanity. It's the same thing that when they talk about idols. It means emptiness, worthlessness. Their thinking became empty. So in their minds, in their souls, it became empty. And this is a thing, as you discuss this, when anything is empty, especially a human soul, is empty. It's vain. There's nothing's in there. It forms a vacuum. And it begins to pull something in there. So when you reject, this is what happens in this sense right here. A lot of illustrations as we explain this, if you don't mind. When someone says no to God, they've got emptiness in their thinking. They've got vanity in their mind, vanity in their soul. There's nothing there. And it's a vacuum. And a vacuum will form a suction. It will pull something in. It's got to fill the void. And it fills the void with this right here. It is so hungry for these things. When you say no to God, you lose truth, you lose reality, and now you've got a vacuum in your soul. There's no truth, there's no reality, and you're just sucking in for something. And here we go. This is what you suck in. You pull in this right here, and now it says the darkness of their hearts. Let's read this again. It neither gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. It formed a vacuum, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When it talks about hearts, we're talking here in the New Testament, it's a broad word. It means the emotions. It means the intellect. It means the reasoning. It's the person. It's their will. It's the things they think about. That's the heart of the man in the New Testament. So their thinking became futile, and so their personalities, their reasoning was foolish because it rejected God. It was now darkened. Their hearts were now, that what pulled in their hearts was darkness, and now from now on, from this point on, they've got to find their way in God's real world. He's really here. He really created a real world. We're really part of it. He's really got rules and regulations and things really work in this real world. But now over here, in their hearts are darkened, and they're going to have to find their way through this world in a state of darkness. Things aren't going to make sense. It's like being in a room where the lights are all off and trying to find your way through. If you just turn the lights on, it's not a problem. It's clear. You can see the things you've got to walk around. But they end up running into things, tripping on things, getting confused about things, and coming up with great ideas on their escape plan. And it's like, if you've ever done that before, ever been in a dark place, a room or something, and let's say we're in this room right now, and boom, the door's shut, the lights go off, it's dark. Okay, now I know exactly where I'm at right here at this moment. But now, in my mind, I've got a picture of the room, okay? So I begin to walk. As soon as I take a step, I think, and the further you go, it's like, now I don't even remember which way where the door is at, because you lose your perspective. And what they would do in this darkness of their hearts, they begin to find their way through God's reality, but the more they move, the more entangled they become, the more disoriented they become, and pretty soon they're calling up, down, left, right. They're calling, like Jesus says, they're calling light, dark, and dark, light. They're completely confused. They're reasoning with a dark heart. How come? Because the vacuum of the soul, they threw God out, the soul had to pull something in, the vanity of their thinking, now their hearts, their foolish hearts, the foolish hearts that rejected God are now dark. Good luck. Good luck at that point. It goes on and says this, although they claim to be wise, you see, and that's the frustrating part. The people over here, they spend in entire lifetimes developing philosophies and explaining their plan to get out of the dark room or find their way in the darkness, and they're elaborate. And it becomes very wise. It's very involved, very detailed. They're brilliant people, but they're in confusion. And the more they write, the more they put things together, the more confusing it becomes, except for themselves. It says here,
Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The word fools is the word moronos in the Greek. Direct translation would be moron in the English. Thinking to be wise, they became morons. Where am I at here? For although they knew God, they knew glorify Him. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools or morons and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so begins over here. They've got to replace this whole thing, and it begins this decline from images made to look like mortal man. First, they begin to worship the highest thing they know, man. That declines. That doesn't answer the problems. And they decline into animals. And eventually gets all the way down to creeping things or insects. They begin to worship just all kinds of things. Now, even there's so many things messed up as humanism explains history. You've heard probably, as people explain, that many years ago, mankind used to worship many, many gods. And the Israelites were one of the first ones to have the concept of a monotheistic God, that there is only one God. You know, there used to be the pantheon and all the different gods. There'd be a God for the lightning and a God for the water and a God for the crops. And there's all this vast and all a vast array of gods. When all of a sudden the Israelites came up with this concept of the one God, the monotheistic God. And the way humanists or history tries to explain that was many, many years ago when man lived in caves and was barbaric and wasn't as, you know, wise as we are today. They had many gods. Because they're just crazy people. They just worshiped everything. If it was more powerful, then they worshiped it. But as time progressed, people evolved socially and religiously, and they worked it down to two or three gods, and then pretty soon they came up with the chief god, and pretty soon here comes monotheism of just one god. But when you go back and you read the historians, I've got on my notes a few, I was going to say on your notes, but you don't have it. There are some historians that wrote about this as they go back in time. Where am I at here on my notes? Herodotus, who was a writer of history back around 400 BC, he writes that the earliest Persians had no pagan temples and no pagan gods, no idols. The earliest Persians did not have any kind of a god system. In other words, by the time we get through history, the Persians, by the time we get them in the Bible, they've got a god structure, a god system of idols that they've created, which instead of doing this right here, where they originated with many gods and we have evolved into monotheism, what we see, according to the historians, we'll read three or four more to you here, they started off with no pantheon, no selection of idols and idol temples, but appears to have started off with either no god whatsoever, and that's not what we're going to say, or possibly one god, and as they fell, as they declined as societies, they began to create gods so that by the end, they've got many gods. Some of these world religions have got millions. I mean, thousands upon thousands. The longer they exist, the more gods they come up with. Now, that is what we see right here. It says they, first of all, they worship images made to look like man. They dropped God and began to worship men. And that's what you see, for example, the Babylonians. One of the gods they worshipped was Nebuchadnezzar. He became a god himself. You see the Romans with the Caesar worship. Caesar, the first century was a battle. First, second, third century was a battle between, are you going to worship Christ or worship Caesar? It was a battle between the two gods, of Caesar worship or Christ worship. And so it begins with man, and then it declines and builds into this pantheon of many gods. That is what the Bible is saying here. That's what Herodotus said happened to the Persians. Another Roman historian writing in the first century wrote that after the founding of Rome, there were no images of animals to worship for the first 170 years. It was nothing like this at all that they had. They had no images of a god, human or animal, during the first 170 years of after the founding of Rome. Another second century historian writes that the same thing in his book. He records that the Romans didn't originally have a pantheon of gods. They just were existing as a people, and the gods were added to their culture. And then the Christian historian Eusebius in the 300s said, a quote from his writings, writing around 300 AD, he writes, "The oldest peoples had no idols. The further back you go in history, the fewer gods they have." Now, this lines up with Romans chapter 1, and it lines up with creation. How many
idols do you think there were in the first four or five generations of human history? How many idols do you think came into existence up until the flood of Noah? I mean, there really wasn't. If you go back and read the story, the problem was wickedness. The problem was the Nephilim. The problem was that everybody had turned away to their own ways and gone into wickedness. The idol worship began to take place apparently after the flood when they started the Tower of Babel. They began worshiping the stars. And that whole thing began, it originated even there. It began with the worship of Semiramis, which was Nimrod's wife, and their son Tammuz. It began with worship of man and then evolved or devolved into worshiping animals and then into plants and creeping things. And now they got this huge pantheon by the time they get through history. So in other words, even as humanists try and teach religion, they're teaching it completely backwards. We start off with one God, and so people believed in the God. It evolved into man worship and then continued to decline. And now our problem is right here, is where are we at as a culture as we compare ourselves to human history? We as a culture are at the stage, if you would, of thinking we're wise, and so we have now turned on man worship, human worshiping ourselves. The first thing I want to look at here for you guys is in these notes right here, the four generation cycle. I would like to tell you what page number it is. It has got numbers on it. It would be page 10 and 11, although those numbers are not on those two pages. You can tell I'm always in a rush. My notes are always like scattered and fragmented. Someday, I'll be organized. But it's got the boxes on there, like this. It looks something like this. And this is interesting, I think, because in the 1933, the humanists, it would be like, if you've heard my teaching on the four generations, it was the second generation after, as a society, we had rejected the concept of inspired scripture, we rejected the concept of a God, and we as a culture in the 1880s, 1890s, and the early 1900s had began to buy into the thought of science and that man now controlled history and that we are now on the verge of the golden age, and they were talking that in the early 1900s. Kind of fun to read their writings about how there will never be war again because man has now evolved to a place that he can solve all of his problems through negotiation. Great, great. Even churches were talking about we are in the millennium. I mean, they're preaching. In fact, at that time, the post-millennial teaching that Jesus was going to come back after the millennium was sweeping the churches because this is the golden age, at least in America. You know, everybody had a job, everybody had industry, things were booming, no wars, and then all of a sudden World War I broke out. It's like, well, you know. And then after World War I, they regrouped, you know, got the things organized. Like, this will never, the great war has been fought, it'll never happen again. Well, then World War II happened, and it ended up 1900s, had more wars than any century in the history of the world, had more wars and more conflicts around the globe. So it really, that whole idea of post-millennialism in churches has really like fallen aside. You're now either in premillennialism or amillennialism, but there is no one really that's got any proof of post-millennium, that we're going to live in the millennium and then Jesus is going to return after we've conquered the earth. But that was taking place even in churches, the humanist idea that man now is going to succeed. It preached well in the early 1900s. By the second generation, in the 1930s, beginning in 1920 to 1960, the humanists, including one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, meaning this is what the humanists believe, one of the signers, as many of you know, was John Dewey. The founder of our current public education system. He's a brilliant man. I mean, he was on this side of the chart. I mean, he was brilliant, but he didn't believe in God. Well, here's the things that he signed on to. In the Humanist Manifesto, I've got some of their statements here, of their statements of faith, if you would. The first one that's got cut off the box is number one. The first statement of belief that they have is religious humanists. Hear that? They call themselves. This is their writings. This is copied out of their material. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing. Okay? That's the Humanist Manifesto. This is the foundation of our society as far as humanism sweeping through it. And this is not dead. This is sweeping into our culture continually. In fact, without being rude or offensive, many of us think like humanists. I think like a humanist in many areas of my life. How come? I grew up here. I went to these schools. We've been taught that not just that there is no God, that evolution occurred. And you say, well, I believe in God. I don't believe in evolution. Okay, but you've still been taught where religion came from. I remember being taught that Moses couldn't even write. Well, he couldn't write the books of the Bible because they didn't even have writing back in Moses' day. Well, that's been proved completely wrong. There's many things that are being taught coming from this humanist manifesto or humanist philosophy that's in all areas of life, including into our morals, our values, all of these things. But nonetheless, they begin by saying religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing.
Was the humanist manifesto just in the United States, or was that a multi-country?
I think it's mainly in the United States. We've got... I've got more information on this somewhere else. In fact, you can go online and check that out, because I found this human. I've got a copy of it myself, but I went. They've got the whole Humanist Manifesto lined up. I think this was. I don't know for sure, but I believe the signers of this, including John Dewey, were mainly in the American circle. But I do not know that for sure.
And it began like in 1933.
This is when this document was written. Now, there's been a second writing of it, a more current one, but this is the original 1933. And it's not like they've changed and said, we're sorry, there is a God. They've just adapted some things. But yeah, this is a... Yes, ma'am.
Talk about humanists. What exactly are you?
A humanist, well, right here, they're describing themselves right here. This would be what when I say humanist, this is who I'm talking about. And I know, like, when you talk about humanists in history, sometimes humanist is someone who's concerned about humanity. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. Many times there's people in church history that were followers of God who were humanists because they thought everything the church did had to help humanity, which is, you know, in that sense, a good philosophy. They're called a great humanist, they say.
Humanitarian,
thank you.
So are they meaning that it's like the psychology of self?
That's good.
In my field, that's what we look at, and I didn't know if it was the same.
It's let me read through these and see if this answers your question. But yeah, it's about that. Their basic premise is man is the top of the stack, and if man doesn't solve the problems, there's no answer. That man has to. Well, here we go. First, they regard the universe as self-existing. You know what that means? That means there is no God. It just exists by itself. Which now you're into bad philosophy. You're bad reasoning. It's like you never see that happen in the world anywhere except right here. Number three, and I skipped some of them because as I was putting this booklet together, I was kind of focused on the four generations. The third one is that humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. That you have a spiritual side and you have a physical side. No. That is all, you are just, what you are is who you are. That whole idea of a spiritual side, dualism, is because you, any thinking that you've got, anything you have inside of you, is just a matter of chemical reactions in a physical world, and this is just what we ended up with. It's very complicated. I know we don't understand it. But it's like the whole idea of the spiritual, soulish side of man, don't buy into that. Well, we continue. Number eight, religious. Now, notice what they call themselves, religious humanists. Now, you know who's screaming to get religion out of public schools? Humanists. Well, if you want to get religion out of public schools, go for it, but you better get rid of humanism. But the thing, now watch, are you with me? You can't get religion out of public schools. You can get Christianity out. But as soon as you pull Christianity out, you form a vacuum of the soul. And whoosh, something's got to come in. You have to have a foundation for your beliefs. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in Jesus Christ. We want to be neutral. That's not even possible. Once you say we reject Jesus Christ and God, you've formed a vacuum in the human soul, in the human society. Whoosh, something's coming in. You go, that's not religious. This is humanism. Well, it's a philosophy. It's a religious system. It's a value system that's going to tell you, well, stop right where you're at. Go to page 2, I guess it would be. And this is what idol worship is. Idol worship is, one, the explaining of your origins. Where did you come from? Number two, idol worship helps identify your purpose. What are we here for? What is your reality? Idol worship develops your ethics. What is your value? What's right and what's wrong? It comes from your idol. And number four, it will determine your future. And so anytime you have someone explaining to you, well, we don't believe in idols today. You know, we're not going to worship a little golden statue. Okay, you don't have to have a golden statue if what you're using meets these criteria right here. Where did you come from? What is your purpose for life? What is right and what is wrong? And where are you headed as an individual and as a society, as a culture? When you answer those questions, well, that's your idol. Here we go. Going on down that chart, I've got there on page 2. We're still not back to where we were. Today's number one idol. Where did we come from? Well, evolution. There is no God. So there's science becomes a type of idol. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with science, but when science takes the place and fills the vacuum of your soul with information that is absolute, that cannot be challenged, and is not under the authority of the truth of the reality that we live in, now you've got yourself an idol. Number two, what's today's purpose? Why are we here? Well, I'm going to read you what the humanists say here in just a moment. That's why I flipped over here. What is your purpose? Well, materialism and pleasure. We only go around once. We got to get as much as we can. I say, look, well, I'm not materialistic. And I'm not after pleasure. It's like, really? I mean, that is part of my life. I want to accumulate stuff, and I want to have a good time. It's something. Sometimes you got to back off and say, wait. And again, God created everything to be enjoyed, including food and everything. God has created us to enjoy things. But there's a place in our society where we definitely cross a line, and it becomes about that. And my purpose is not to have pleasure and have material. My purpose is to glorify God and give thanks to Him for who He is. The result of that will be pleasure. The result of that will be things. That's part of God's plan. But when you forsake this and you go after just the materialism and pleasure, you're on the fast track down. There's no satisfying that. Today's idol. What is today's idol? Where do our ethics come from? Today's third idol. Well, it comes from our legal system, which is based on democracy, where the majority rules, we vote. Popular opinion many times is established by the media. They just keep telling us what we're supposed to think, tell us what we're supposed to think. Like, did you read the headlines today? Look, it's still not going good. When are you going to switch your mind? Pretty soon it sways public opinion. Now let's all vote. We all vote. That's what we want. Now it's legal. Now it's in the legal system. And now that's right. Or that's wrong. That's why in one case, watch, abortion can be right, but we're going to change. We're going to vote on it. Now it's the other side. It's like, well, it depends on how we vote. So now the legal system established. Now who's establishing the legal system? Man, in his wisdom, voting and deciding. We are now, who's establishing our ethics? Mankind is. What is right and what is wrong? Well, God has already explained right and wrong. I know, we don't believe that. We've got to vote. And now you are establishing your own ethics system. And the final idol is number four there. Where are we headed? Folks, we're headed to world peace. We're eventually going to all get along. We just got to get rid of religion and all think this way. And it's like, okay, you believe that? Good luck. But that is, I think, where we're at. Let's go back to the Humanist Manifesto page there, if you don't mind. And after the first proposition there, after self-existing, the second one, rejecting mind and body, here's the eighth one that I think is interesting. Religious humanists, that's what got us spun off that when I said religious humanists, considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life. Meaning, when you die, good night, the lights are out. And seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Now that's rich. That's rich. That means that when we die, we're gone. So, any purpose you have now has to be today. I guess Paul said it when he quoted the heathen poet when he said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Any fulfillment must be found today. And if you're thinking about, well, glory land, no, you are wasting your life of all the things you can enjoy. Let's read this again. Religious humanist considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life. You have no personality after your life. And seeks its development, isn't that nice, development, and fulfillment in the here and now. This is the explanation of humanist social passion. Meaning, they've got to make life better. Now, listen, there's a good side of this. They're not like evil in this. Now, yeah, they are evil. They're not like always trying to destroy people. They realize what's best for mankind is everyone to have everything today and live in perfect harmony. And your job as a good person would be to give everything you've got to help everybody else have a pleasant experience here. And if we'll all do that, we'll all achieve world peace. So that explains their humanist social passion. Now, understand, we want to change our world. We want to change our society. We want to help the poor. We want to help people advance in this world. So do humanists. So do the religious humanists. They want to do the same thing. The difference is they're operating from this side. We should be operating from this reality. The love of Christ should compel us. And this is one of the mockeries the church has to face in this materialistic, pleasure-seeking culture, the Church of Jesus Christ, guess what they're more interested in? The humanist values of seeking pleasure and materialism. And so that is one criticism that they can have of the church, is are they're sometimes pursuing, at least in their doctrines here, of pursuing a social passion to help people. And that is correct goal, but their philosophy, of course, is twisted. Going on, number 9. If you're not convinced yet, these are interesting. In place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. So while you're praying and having Bible study, they're out trying to help humanity. You may have seen them in your neighborhood just recently. Or not. But that's what they say they're doing. Number 11. Man will learn to face the crises of life in terms of his knowledge and their naturalness and probability. We assume that humanists will take the path of social. We assume the humanist will take the path of social and mental hygiene. And you know what hygiene means? That means cleansing, clean yourself. So they need to clean society socially and mentally and discourage sentimental and unreal hopes and wishful thinking. Do you want me to translate that? They need to remove the hope of the Christian hope of a Savior that's going to deliver us from this mess, deliver us from the wishful thinking that there's a heaven that we're going to go to. And once you're cleansed of that ridiculous, untrue, wishful thinking, you can now help society. If this has been going on since the 30s. I mean, this goes back to the Garden of Eden. But this has been going on since the 30s. You can see where this plan is headed. You are a problem. If you have wishful thinking in a God, if you have hope in a Savior that's going to save you from your sins and your social problems, and you're thinking that someday you're going to go to heaven, we need to cleanse society of you. And it doesn't involve water. It doesn't involve soap. The ending of the Humanist Manifesto from 1933. So stand the thesis of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams. Now, this is classic Romans chapter 1 in full color. And then the scary part, you turn the page. And the 9th signer of the 34 signers of this Humanist Manifesto in 1933, there he is, our man, John Dewey, who's described as who has made the most significant contribution to the development of educational thinking in the 20th century. A quote from John Dewey, since we're on this track right here, the next page. John Dewey said, "The educational system," this is 1930s. Now you tell me if John Dewey got his job done or not. He says in 1930s, or right around his time there, he says, "The educational system must move one way or another. Either backward," notice I got the arrow drawing up to the throne of God, "backward to the intellectual and moral standards of a pre-scientific age." Do you know what that refers to? A scriptural-based, educationist, Bible-based society that believes in a creator. You must either move backwards into that, or you have the choice to move forward to ever greater utilization of the scientific method in the development of the possibilities of growing, expanding experience. Now, which one do you want? You want to move backwards into pre-scientific thinking? Or do you want to have the development of the possibilities of a growing, expanding experience? Well, I want the growing, expanding experience. That's over here. That's the rebellion towards God. And that is the way they thought. And, of course, that swept through. And again, it is something that is still taking place today. And the problem is, many people today, and again, I'll say this, I think like a humanist. There are many areas in my life I think like a humanist. My results, my planning, you understand what I'm saying? Or you guys, maybe not you guys, you are all like renewed your mind and you should be teaching Bible class. But this right here, there are people over here, including myself at many times, who are in their wisdom are solving world problems. But they are in darkness. The very fact that they'll say the universe is self-existing and that we're going to forget the old ways and move on. And I'll say this about the public education system. John Dewey thought he was right. John Dewey thought he was doing what was right. What he forgot to figure into this whole equation is the idea that this man over here, who's coming up with all of the answers and having children and raising them, is in darkness and has a sin nature. And until you deal with the sin nature and get people back over here looking at the revelation of God, glorifying Him and giving thanks, you have no hope of delivering yourself from this darkness and delivering yourself from the bondage of the sin nature or your children's darkness or the bondage of your children's sin nature. And now you've got an entire culture or growing culture over here living in bondage to sin, living in darkness, having children, sending them off to more darkness, and this continues to go like this. And now you look at our society today. John Dewey was shooting for world peace, the perfect utopia. He still believed in that because his philosophy would work if this was real and there was no sin nature in man. If we were already in paradise, this would work, in a sense. I mean, except for the fact that you've rejected God. But this is never going to work. If John Dewey looked at our society today, he would be, and found out how much we had followed his humanistic thinking, he would be devastated at the results. This is not what he had planned. The condition of the public schools today in several different areas and circles of the violence and the crazy stuff that goes on in schools was not what he was shooting for. He is not telling us we're gonna make kids sinful, we're going to have guns in schools, we're going to have police officers having to lock stuff down and drug problems and out-of-control sex. It's like, that's not what we're going to have. We're going to have a utopia because we're going to move away from all those bad ideas. But the thing was, he moved right into this circle over here, and the thing is collapsing on him, which is good news for us. Because we have an entire generation who is in the midst of Romans chapter 1. We're going to come back to this here in just a minute. Right in the midst of Romans chapter 1, where this philosophy is caving in. It is not working. If you've been following history for the last 80 years, it's not producing. And that's why people are jumping away from the whole ideal that everything's going to work out, everything's going to be fine, and they're coming back saying, wait, I think we need more information. And people are wondering, and I think we are living, that's what's important about us right now. That's, for example, why I call it Generation Word, is we're in a generation right now who's at that point again. They've come back out of the darkness for a moment and says, is there something we've missed? And that's where we've got to step up and say, yes, there is. There is a Creator. We need to glorify Him, give thanks to Him, because He has the plan. He has the power to change our darkness into light, to deliver us from our sin nature and take us to a place of righteousness. And that righteousness is what will preserve our nation, not this dark philosophy over here. And there's people that are popping out of the darkness saying, is there something we've missed? And if they can see that, if we see the burden now is on us. I mean, it's always God. God's always working through the power of His Spirit. But if we, including myself, are still living, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I've got the wishful thinking of heaven, I know I'm going to heaven. But meanwhile, hey, I'm going to live over here with these guys. And they stick their head up for help, and they look at me. You believe in God? Uh-huh. And I look just like they look. They go, you don't got any answers. They're going to go back and keep looking. So when they look at you and they say, we've got problems, you had better have something to offer them as far as, listen, not just doctrine. Now, I believe in doctrine. I'm a Bible teacher. But doctrine that has impacted your soul, changed your life, and you are reflecting this glory. Paul writes about that, reflecting the glory of God in our lives. You don't just have to see Him in creation. Can you see Him in my life? Again, not that I'm God-like, but do you see that I have made choices, I'm doing things in my life motivated because this is truth. I'm stepping into society trying to help society because God is real. He's got the answer. And when I think when they see that kind of stuff, there will be a change. Let's go on here, if you don't mind, please. We're going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 22. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. First, made to look like mortal man. Now, if all those other societies that we've mentioned or we were reading about started off with glorifying man, and then when that didn't work, they stepped further into idol worship. It goes on to this. Then they went to birds. Then they went to four-footed animals. That's the Greek, was four-footed animals. And reptiles. So they go from man to birds to animals on the ground to bugs. You see where this is taking them? I mean, at least with man, there's some intelligence here. We're not solving any problems. Let's go to the birds. Let's go to the animals. And eventually you get down like the Egyptians. They had beetle gods. Gods that the dung beetle, you know, lived in manure. That's what it means, dung beetle. They hey, have you got any answers? That's one of their gods. They're searching. That we don't know what to do. Maybe this is the answer. That's how dark this is going to get. Now, you understand, we're not there yet, I would assume, as a culture. We're still in humanist manner, or human, that the humanists are still working. Eventually, they're going to give up on themselves and say, maybe the birds. How is that going to manifest in our world? I do not know. But there is this. It is a decline. You're not going to go from man and then go, well, maybe there's a God. You're going to continue to look down. Because you're looking down, you're just going to keep looking down the scale. It goes on here and says, thinking to become wise, where am I at? Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, the birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. The thing we're looking at right there. So, therefore, I mean, because they did that, God gave them over. The image would be of taking a boat, you know, that he's hanging onto a rope trying to pull them out of the currents of the river. Come on, come on. And the current's pulling them down. And finally, they're paddling away. They're trying to get away. He's, come on over here. And finally, it's like, fine. Throws the rope in the boat, gives a little shove, and says, there, go. And the current, their jerk, just lets them go down the current. It's almost, in a sense, a passive judgment. God intervenes in history where he has an active judgment, where he will intervene and bring judgment. But this is a system that's built in. He gave them over. He was involved in the sense that he let go. He let them through the rope in the boat, gave them a shove, and there they go. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to go right on down the slope. They're going right on down the trail, headed for the waterfall. Nothing's going to help them now. They're on their way. He gave them over for them to receive judgment, because within these actions is judgment itself. More confusion, more dumb decisions that lead to bigger disasters, trying to resolve that disaster with another bad idea, no information, complete darkness. It just keeps snowballing on them, and pretty soon the thing just blows up. You end up in Armageddon. And so that is ultimately where human history is going. Now, why has not Armageddon happened yet? Well, one, it's not God's time. But God puts cultures in this system, and so that cultures will self-implode by themselves or will be overthrown and removed from history. And so we continue on. God will take societies, and that's why you're going to go through history. Societies that have gone down this slope, got so corrupt that we're leading the world to Armageddon, you're gone. It's not time yet. But there is a day coming when he's not just going to shove individuals, not just going to shove individual nations out into the currents of the water. He's going to shove the whole world out there. Go. It's almost time to finish up, and they're all going to rush into this place of disaster. Now, in this book, if you don't mind, please, there is a, go to page 104, please. There is within this thinking here, when it says handing them over in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to go there. You may want to go there in your Bibles too to see if this is really in your Bible. We're on page, in the notes I just gave you, you're going to be on page 104. And then you're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And you know, Ephesians is a great book. What's interesting right here in chapter 4, all of a sudden something sneaks up on you. Here it is. It's a continuation or picks up with what we're seeing in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 17. So Paul tells them this. He says, so I tell you this, talking to the believers now in Ephesus, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, this is over here on this side. This is where the Gentiles live, in their own lies, their own illusions, their own false lies. He says, no, he says, I insist on it. Believers, you've got to get out of this. He's telling me, Galen, I insist, you've got to get out of this thinking. You've got to renew your mind. You've got to stop thinking like this. Because if you think like this, you're going to act like this. And he begins to describe now here what happens not to an unbeliever, but to a believer who does not come out of this system. He says, I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. That's the word right there, vanity. So it's worthlessness. In the emptiness of their thinking. It's the vacuum of their soul. They are darkened in their understanding. There's your dark heart. You see the same thing. Here we said thinking and their foolish hearts became darkened. Here he says, in your thinking, it's vanity. It's empty thinking. Well, the same thing, you form a vacuum, you suck in darkness, and boom, he's on the same track right here.
In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding. Now remember, in the Romans, it said heart. But when I said there's a broad meaning for heart, it means your intellect, your emotions, your will, your reasoning. That's why it says right here, they are darkened in their understanding. You might as well put in there, it's the same concept, they're darkened in their heart. They cannot find their way out of the room. And he's talking now about the Gentiles. But what he's telling the believers, don't do this. Because if you live over here, you're going to go, you can't get in the boat with the heathen. God pushes off the society, off into the currents as you'll buy. It's like, well, I'm a believer. Yeah, but you're in the boat. You're going down. Yeah, but I'm a believer. Yeah, you're going to go over the waterfall and have a different eternal destination, but you're living in the futility of your thinking. It says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the light, excuse me, of the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You came to know Christ over on this side. He says, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So surely you're tempted to live in this philosophy, but you've been taught the truth that is over on this side. So you've got two choices. You can live in the worldliness of the humanist, we call them humanists, or come over here to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Now, in your books that I gave you these little notes right here, where it says they, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over. Here it says they have given themselves over. Before it says God gave them over. But it's the two things. They have given themselves over to this philosophy. God's been trying to pull the boat in, and they won't. They want this. So that's where God says, are you sure this is what you want? They can't say no. They've completely given. He throws the rope in, and there they go. Now, if we break this down very quickly, I want to just run through this if you don't mind. On page 104 at the top, I've got that verse typed out. I've got some bold numbers in there. And these are the different steps. The number one step, live as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles have no basis. They're in a free fall. And they react to everything. It's called, in this case, we write down here, it's called the reaction distraction stage. And this is what happens to the believer. If you've got Bible doctrine, if you know the Word of God, if you've studied the book of Job, and you see a disaster coming, you may have a chance of dealing with it right. In my faith series, we got four or five tapes that we have called Faith. We refer to that as the shattered windshield. You're driving down life as a Christian, you know, and all of a sudden, a bird hits your windshield, shatters the windshield, it's gone. Now, the Gentiles cannot see outside of the car. Their reality is everything that's the radio, it's the steering wheel. But they don't. Once that windshield is shattered, they don't see anything. It's all right here. Because you're a believer, you know there's something outside. Nothing has changed. The sun is still shining. The road is still straight. The temperature is still the same. But all of a sudden, the windshield shattered. You can't see anything. You now have to focus on what you know to be true. You may not be able to see. You may not be able to see the sun as clearly. You may not be able to see all the distractions. But you've got to focus and begin, sometimes by faith, to look through that windshield and know there is a God, there is a reality beyond what I see. The Gentiles, or a carnal Christian, including ourselves sometimes, when that hits our windshield, we do this right here. We react. We jerk away. We jerk away from it. We lose concentration. And while we're jerked away, it's like, oh, hey, look at this. Here's an extra soda right here. Well, I wonder what station I'm listening to. And all of a sudden, there you go. And you go, hey, you know, this ain't so bad. You don't want to look out here because that's a disaster. But you begin to entertain yourself with things in the car. Here we go. And now you're in what we'd call a free fall. And it goes on here. The next thing after reaction, distraction, you've reacted, you've been distracted. And then comes that next part, number two, in the futility of their thinking. Inside that car, there's no answers. The problem is the road. You've got to keep your eyes on the road. But no, hey, I like this upholstery. Hey, who's in the car with me? And you're doing like this, and you're going down interstate. Do you? No, hey. Yeah. You're enjoying this right here. You now are in what we call the frantic search for happiness. What's the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to keep your eyes on the road. I mean, look through the windshield.
No, hey, is there any ice back there for my pop? It's like now all of a sudden you're in this mode of just finding some meaning of life. And this is the back. You're sucking things in now. You're now creating your idols. What's important to me? You don't realize you're going down the highway of eternity, and you're headed for a disaster. Someday the judge is going to come, and you never look back to the windshield. Now, this can happen too. That's how the Gentiles live their whole lives. They rejected this, and now they're in the futility of their thinking, filling in all the important things in an illusion. The thing can happen to us too. We can continue to live our lives as believers. Something happens. We're distracted from God. We lose focus on God, and we get entertained with something else. There we go. That's the frantic search for happiness. This is a couple things written down right here. It's a deceitful way of life. The word futility is the Greek word that means emptiness, futility, used for idols. The ideal of emptiness in their thinking gives the impression of a vacuum of their soul. This stage is very deceitful because everything seems peaceful and happy. Right? Here you are. You're going down the interstate, however fast you were going at the impact of the bird. You're going down, and all of a sudden, hey, there's no problems. It's the ideal that if you jumped off a 10-story building, it's a great feeling for 9 floors. It's like, whoa, what a sense of freedom. I can fly. This is great. It's like, hey, you got it. Boom. About the time you think everything's going well, I've never experienced such freedom. And that is the deception of the frantic search for happiness. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. You're serving God. You're working for God. Something happens. It's like, I'm just going to forget this whole thing. And turn, all of a sudden, you know, this is so much more peaceful. You're falling. That's why it's peaceful. You're about to hit the bottom. And so everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, they do hit the bottom. There is a problem. It says, and a great example is the credit card, you know. I know everything's going wrong, but I got the credit card. When you're swiping that thing, you're buying something, man, life is good. Bring home new clothes, new equipment, new TV. This is beautiful. Life is good. That's the frantic search for happiness. The bottom, hitting the floor at the bottom. You own the mailbox. I was like, what? How am I going to pay for this? And now you've got a problem. See, if it's because you jumped off the building, if it's because you were distracted by your car, if it's because you swiped the credit card to satisfy your frantic search for happiness, but now you have a problem. And this is where there's hope for the believer. This is where there's hope for a society. And this is where we are at as a society right now in 2006. We have got the bill. It's like, what? I didn't know we were spending this kind of money. I didn't know we were going to hit the floor and crash. What are we going to do? This is the opportunity right here for an individual believer. For now God's going to say, hey, have you considered this side? We do have some answers. And now you got one more chance, yes or no, as a believer in your life to say, I know, and we've done it. I've made a mistake. This is not what I wanted. I need to come back. You repent of your sin. You still have to go through discipline. David went through discipline, but you've got God on your side now. God is now going to lead you through the discipline. You repent, you get back in fellowship with God, and God begins to work you through the situation. Or in this case, if it's a Gentiles, they say, this isn't what we thought. Well, we've got an answer. And they begin to work themselves out of that, or God leads them through that through a process of discipline and correction. But the problem comes after that boomerang stage, number 3, darkening their understanding. They cannot find any answers. If they continue to search, God tries to give them an opportunity. Here's what you can do. They end up going to that next stage, which is number, I got them written down there, 4, 5, and 6. And they're all kind of all overlap together. Again, I don't want to get too, you know, detailed on this. But one is the blackout of the heart, which is the hardening of the heart. If they don't come to God for an answer, one, their heart or soul is distorted. They stay over here in a distorted, dark state and try to solve their problem themselves. When the heart is dysfunctional, the emotions are left unrestrained and in control. What happens at the blackout of the heart? Their understanding is darkened. Emotions are part of the human soul. Emotions are part of the human. God created emotions. Someone asked me the other day on an email, he says, does God have emotions? I said, yes. I mean, God has emotions, but they're under control. He experiences emotions. That's where we got our emotions from. I didn't give us something that he doesn't understand. I don't know what emotions are. But they're under his control. That's how we experience joy. That's how we experience and understand things through emotion. But the problem comes when emotions become the judgment. Is that they become your standard of operation. Your understanding is gone. Your understanding is in darkness. And the only way you can make a decision is how do you feel? I feel, and you begin to tell how you feel, and now it's like, whoa, now you're all of a sudden it's like you're starting to stir the wheel. I don't know where I'm going, but here's how you start stirring. It's like, whoa, it's like all kinds of disasters start to happen. And this is in the next phase right here, is the blackout of the heart. Then you come to the emotional revolt of the soul, the ignorance that is in them. The ignorance that they have, they begin to use that. The next thing is divine detachment. Oh, that's right there. I wrote that down in number 5 there. Romans 7, verse 24. That is where Paul is describing himself. He says, what a wretched man I am. Talking about the sin nature that's in him. That is where this is not just, heathen to have. Paul had experienced this in different phases of his life. He says, what a wretched man I am. When all of a sudden my emotions are out of control, I don't know what's right, I don't know what's up or down, and I'm just making decisions, just getting worse, start snowballing on me. He says, I'm a mess. I'm a psychological mess. Not just in the sin nature, but I don't know how to think. It goes on and says, divine detachment, separated, it says in the NIV, separated from the life of God. Failure to recover during stage 5 causes God here to hand them over to their old sin nature. He gives them a chance. They pop their head up after that frantic search for happiness. The boomerang of theory comes in, boomerang effect comes in. He says, I can help. They say, no. God says, okay, good luck. You need to go to another level, and sends them down the river. There'll be somebody down there to help you. And hopefully there's going to be another disaster. Maybe you'll stick your head out of the darkness for help. Here we go. I've got this written down. Believer in fellowship with God, bottom of page 106. A believer in right relationship with God is under the control of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you're walking around in a zombie state and following the Spirit. That means as a mature believer, you're going to work, you're going through your life, and there is a divine speaking to you through the Word of God, through enlightenment, through guidance from the Holy Spirit. You are now thinking in your correct mind with input from the Holy Spirit, and you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Thus, that's why Bible class is important. But when you get into stage 1 and 2, where you have the reaction, distraction, the frantic search for happiness, you are now under self-control, and you may have been there before. You're not following God, you're making your own decisions. But I think this would be a good idea. I think I'll do this. Then comes stages 3 through 5, and that is where you're out of control. God sends you out of control. Here, go ahead. There's no controlling. I'm not controlling you. You're not controlling yourself. You are in a free fall. Are you scared? Do you want help? Then chapters 6 through 8, after you do not respond to that, he hands you over to the control of yourself again, but this time it is a distorted self. This time your mind is twisted. You've got ridiculous responses, ridiculous answers to the world's problems or your own problems. And he says, here, you solve it then. And you are in a huge problem because you're going to come up with answers that are beyond just Gentile sinfulness. You are now a Christian in rebellion towards God that he's handed you over to a distorted view of life, and you're going to come up with answers, which are not answers. They're going to heap you into more and more trouble. The next thing, number 7, the result of that is having lost all sensitivity. Sensitivity is spiritual sensitivity, soulish sensitivity, meaning you no longer, you have what they call here, the scar tissue on the soul. Your soul has been burned. Just like you got calluses on your hand, you can no longer sense God's leading. It's like God can, he's hollering, he's speaking, but you've got a callus on your soul. And it goes on, the next thing is self-detachment. God detaches them in stage 6. They have given themselves over to sensuality. That's where we are in Romans chapter 1. There is nothing that hurts you physically, emotionally. There's nothing God can do to help you. You hand yourself over there, and it's now just a path. You are on one purpose only, a path of self-destruction. And it's like you won't even stop. You won't stop hurting yourself until you destroy yourself. That is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. You've got to come out of this cycle over here because God is going to have different areas where he's going to, as you're going down the river in your boat, he says, hey, I'm going to try to help. And you reject him again, it's going to just get worse until he hands you over to self-destruction. And that goes for individuals. That goes for societies throughout history. And that will ultimately take place at Armageddon when he hands the whole world over. Just follow this pattern. And that is going back to Romans chapter 1, if that even makes sense. Go to Romans chapter 1. And that is what is being said in these verses. One, as mankind, what we just saw over in Ephesians is more of an individual, even speaking to believers. You are not immune. Just because you're a believer, you are not immune from falling into this category of thinking in this darkness. You're going to heaven. You're saved. You are just on a path of self-destruction. And that's where the other place in the Bible talks about the sin unto death. That's where we're at right there. Now, the good news is that we see this. That's why this teaching is important. It's like, do you see where you're at? I've been on different stages of that thing right there myself. It's nice to see where you're at. It's like you can get help. If you can see through the darkness, if you can see the light, if you're in that tunnel with a little bitty light shining and you see this, it's like, I've got to head for that light. Exactly. And don't turn your back on that light because it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. Let's read this one more time and then we're done. We'll pick this up next week right around verse 24. Verse 21, although they knew God, they understood the revelation. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. They didn't give him credit, didn't worship him, or didn't thank him. But their thinking became futile, the vacuum of the soul. And their foolish hearts, their understanding, their emotions were darkened, so they no longer have any answers. Although they claim to be wise, of course, in their darkness, say, hey, this is a great new idea. No one's ever thought of this before. No, it's because it's wrong. It's in darkness. Thinking to be wise, they became morons and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. Because on this side, they would have sought after God. But since they said no to God here, they turn over here and they try and replace God. How about man? Will he work? Not good enough. How about an animal? Bird? Reptile? Insect? Trying to find. And it just continues to decline until they're doing a ridiculous thing, basically like the Egyptians looking for the dung beetle. Is this our answer here? How far have you fallen if you think your answer is in a pile of manure? Well, I think this is a good idea. Okay, we see that you have definitely gone over the edge of moron. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. We'll pick this up next week and continue working our way through the rest of this chapter. It's kind of interesting, kind of depressing, kind of revealing, but at the same time, it's in a sense very important for us today. No matter where you're at in your Christian life, you are probably living in a society just like this. And if you are going to serve society, if you're going to be a benefit to the United States of America, one, you've got to do what's right. You've got to glorify God, give thanks. You've got to be righteous because you may be on the right track. You may be canoeing with God upstream, going against the currents. But you're in a society right here, and I can't imagine anything being more important in our generation than somehow reaching our culture. Because, you know, we love our church. We love our family. We're supposed to love our country. We're supposed to love our society. We're supposed to try to help who we're... We can't reach all around the world and everybody else's cultures and lives and everything, but we can affect our society where we're at today. And if this is a true description of them, our culture is in a herd of trouble. They're in a divine cycle, a divine process. God wants them to come out. And one of the ways that God is going to reach our generation, our culture, is going to be through the Church of Jesus Christ. How come? Because that's the age, that's the dispensation we're living in. In the Old Testament, he worked through Israel trying to reach people, trying to reach the nation of Israel with the prophets so that he could save Israel so they could reach the nations or the world. In our case here, how is God going to do this right here? It's probably a divine appointment that you're here right now, that you're understanding where our society's at. You're analyzing your own life, realizing this is probably, if we don't do something, society is going to be worse off in 10, 20, 50 years than it is right now. How far gone? It may not even be here. That may be why God... How is God going to call these people? What's he going to do? That's what you're here for. You're them. You're the prophets. You're the light that God is shining to our generation. Well, who else is he going to send? Can he send Moses, Elijah? The wrong dispensation. He's sending you. You are the answer for this generation. That is why I believe we are here. We got many things we're supposed to do, but I think one of them is love our country, love our culture, and say, hey, we've got the light, not in arrogance, but as throwing out a life preserver. And the thing is, many of them are looking for the life preserver right now. And we've got it. We just got to know that we're supposed to throw it. Throw it. Go ahead. They want it. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. Again, I ask for spiritual guidance as we look at these things. You are the great God, and we desire to serve you. We desire to be the light that reflects into this culture. But Father, we also want to be those who can walk in your ways ourselves personally. And Father, we do ask that you continue to lead us and guide us and give us strength. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming tonight.